some might remember that I studied under Jesuits for a couple of years when I was a young man. At that time, my friends and I would often engage in some trivial, non-consequential discussions. And we would ask questions like this. Now, when we sin, we go to the priest for confession. But when priests sins, where do they go for confession? We never had the answer. But now I know. At least for myself, I often stand before you and give you my confession. And I have one to make today. I have been preaching every day for the last 30 some years. But I have never ever preached from the book of Esther. And I have never ever heard a sermon preached from the book of Esther by any preacher. Now that's terrible, because God has some most important and relevant message for us through the book of Esther. And yet I dare say very few of us are familiar with the book of Esther. Now look at your Bible. What part of your Bible is the cleanest, stickiest, and least open? I dare say that most of us, the book of Esther is the cleanest, the stickiest, because it has hardly ever been touched or opened. We have studied the minor prophets, we have preached from the minor prophets, but the book of Esther has never been preached in our church. Now that's terrible. It needs to be corrected right away. We have just finished our study of the book of Galatians. We are familiar with Jews, we are familiar with Judaizers, we are familiar with Judaism. Now we know that righteousness from keeping the law of Moses do not save. It doesn't say because no one can be righteous by keeping the law of Moses. No one can be righteous by keeping the law of Moses because no one has ever perfectly kept enough of the laws of Moses. But the laws of Moses and our failure to earn righteousness from us, far from it, drive us to Christ. Christ alone was perfectly obedient to God. And it was Christ and Christ only that has perfectly fulfilled the laws of Moses. And Christ's righteousness is ours to claim before God. The laws of Moses had no power to save. But the Jews, their laws, their history has so much to teach us about God's holiness. The Jews and Jewish history has so much to teach us about God's grace and mercy. They have so much to teach us about God's justice and love. The Jews and the history has so much to teach us about God's salvation and about God's power and about God's providence. We need to come back to the Old Testament. We need to come back to the Scripture. Because what God has to say to the Jews is for us to hear, is for us to listen, is for us to obey as well. So I have been alternating between New Testament and Old Testament in my teaching. I need to take you to the book of Esther, a book very, very few Christians are familiar. Now, what does God have to say to us through this book? A most vital and most relevant message. And the message is this. Just when we think God has abandoned you, God's invisible hand rests on your shoulder and rests on my shoulder and assures us, I have never left you. Just when we think our circumstances cannot be any more desperate, God's invisible hands rest on our shoulder and assure us, just stand back and see my mighty hand at work. Just when we think the future cannot be any more insecure, God's invisible hand rests on our shoulder and assures us, stand back and see that my hands is in control of all events. Just when we think the gathering storms in our lives cannot be any more darker, evils around us cannot be any more stronger, injustice cannot be any more prevalent, God places his invisible hands on our shoulder and assures us, stand back and see my mighty hand drive away the storms. Stand back and see my mighty hands defeat evil and injustice. That's the message of Esther. God may not be obvious God's presence and God's hand may not be visible, but His perfect will and His sovereign power is always at work over every event of the world. God's hand may not be obvious or visible, but His mighty hand is always in control of every circumstance and every event. That's the message of Esther. You see, the book of Esther is unique among the 66 books of the Bible. Esther is the only book in the entire Bible that does not mention God. Now, you're going to challenge me. Go ahead. Okay, read through it. There's no explicit reference of God at all. There's no mention of worship. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of sacrifices in this book. Now, why would God leave us His word without ever mentioning Himself? Because God's message to us is this: His hand may be invisible, His presence may be absent, maybe not there, but His fingerprints are on every event and on every human lives in this world. Just when everyone cried, "Where is God?" when we needed Him most, God says, "I am right here." God says, "I have never left you." You see, in every chapter of this book, we see God's invisible hands at work, controlling, directing, preparing, and protecting. I want to take you briefly today through the first three chapters of this book, and we will see God's hand and God's presence were always there. Let's go back to chapter 1. I heard very few people respond reading this morning. Maybe I'm deaf, I don't know. Maybe, I think I know why. Because Esther is so impossible to find. Right? Do you know where the book of Esther is in the Bible? It's right before Job. Go to the middle of the Bible, you will see Psalms. Flip a few pages earlier, that's Job. And go to Esther. How many of you have never ever read Esther? Come on. Okay, that means that you all have read Esther, right? Or, you remember what's in Esther? A few? Turn to it, find it. I don't have the page number in your Bible. It's your own Bible. Come on. Go to chapter 1. Let's read together verses 1 to 3. Come on, be involved. Wake up, okay. Let's read chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 together. Shall we please together? This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. Let's stop there. You see, Xerxes was the king of Persia who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. 486. Now, verse 3 tells us that in the third year of his reign, so that when the events of Esther began, it began in 484, and the place was Susa. Xerxes has four capitals, and Susa was a winter palace. Now, where is Susa? Susa is 765 miles away from Jerusalem in today's Iran. What were the Jews doing in Iran, so far away from home, in a foreign land so hostile to them? Remember the Iranians and the Jews? The Jews were there against their will. They had been brought there as slaves, as captives. You see, Judah had ceased to be a nation in 586, about 100 years before what was happening. They had been conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed, had been burned to the ground. And all the valuables and all the sacred objects in the temple were destroyed and taken away. And the ark had been lost. And don't learn history from Hollywood. Don't believe Indiana Jones and the lost ark. They never found it. It was gone. Jewish national leadership, the kings and the nobles, they were all gone. They were all killed. And if they ever survived, they were in exile and they were dead. There were some Jewish survivors. They were made into slaves. They had been sent into exile to Babylon, far, far away from home. And the land of Judah, we call the Holy Land, was so depopulated that wild animals, wild beasts roam the land. Why? All because they have turned away from God. All because they have turned their deaf ears to so many prophets who have been sent to them to warn them for so many years. And finally, God's judgment came. And God's judgment came swiftly and decisively and terribly. We ask, where was God when the Jews needed God the most? God seemed to have abandoned his people. God seemed to have deserted his people. God seemed so uncaring and so unloving, or so it seemed. God's people were broken without hope. They were the laughingstock of the nations. They were in sorrow. They were in grief. They were in pain. They were in regret. They were in shame. And yet we will see in this book of Esther that God's presence and God's power has never left them. God had promised through Jeremiah that the exile will last 70 years. There were three exiles. The first one began in 605 BC. And 70 years later, Cyrus the Great defeated Babylon. We read that in the 5th chapter of Daniel. We should remember that because that was preached. I'm sorry, okay, many years ago that we might not remember. Daniel chapter 5 mentioned how Cyrus the Great wiped out the Babylonians. And the Persians took over the land of Babylon and took over control of the Jewish exiles. But the Persians had a very benevolent policy toward the Jews and allowed them to return to Jerusalem. The first return was in 537 BC, under the leadership of Sheshbaza. You will read that in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 11. Now, that's another book I've never preached from. Okay, maybe I'll preach that maybe next year, Ezra. The total number of the first return was less than 50,000. Now, we come back to Esther, chapter 1, 2, and 3. There were still tens of thousands of Jewish exiles, slaves, in Persia, maybe even hundreds of thousands. Now this is 484 now, when Esther began. Ezra has not returned yet. That will be 25 more years later. Nehemiah has not led the exiles back to Jerusalem yet. There was another 40 years in the future. In other words, the Jerusalem walls around Jerusalem were still broken. There was still no national defense. For hundreds of thousands of Jews, they were still languishing far, far away from home. They were still in captivity. They were still in shame. They were still in sorrow. They were still in grief and pain. God seemed so distant. God seemed so silent, so uncaring, so unloving, so unforgiving. And yet we see, as events unfold, as we read through the book of Esther, God has his providential arms around the Jews. And we will see his invisible and yet invincible hand at work. The events set the story of Esther going was a banquet of Xerxes that we read in chapter 1. Xerxes, the king of Persia, threw a big banquet. Feasting is a prominent theme throughout these 10 chapters. There were a total of 10 feasts. It seems that these Oriental people had nothing better to do. All they care about is being gluttons and drunkards, but that is not true. You see, they have good reason for these banquets. You will read in chapter 1 that the banquet took a long time, 120 days, if I remember right. And there were all kinds of personnel mentioned, all the officials, military and civil officials, and all the royalties. And we have to read. Now, don't take the Bible as myths. Histories recorded in reference to these events. If you remember your history, Greeks had an ancient historian called Herodotus. he recorded events about the Persians and the Greeks. This banquet in chapter 1 was a planning session, was a preparation for the Persian military campaign against the Greeks in 482 to 479. Remember, the Greeks and the Persians fought a number of death and life battles. Remember Marathon? Why do we watch the Olympics? Why do we watch the last events of Olympics? What's the last events of Olympics? The very last. The marathon. Why do we run the marathon? The Chicago Marathon is in October. The Boston Marathon, New York. Why do we run the marathons? Because these Greeks, Xerxes' grandfather, tried to invade, tried to conquer the Greeks, and they failed. Remember the 300, the movie 300? Remember Thermopylae? These are not myths. These are events deep written in history. And here it is. Xerxes again trying to invade Greeks. And they gather all his military and civil officials together for planning sessions. And they have this as the beginning events of Esther. But the Bible gives us another angle for the purpose of this banquet. The Bible tells us that Xerxes used this banquet to show off his trophy wife. The Bible tells us that his wife Vashti was beautiful and attractive. So the king says he's throwing a banquet, and at the same time, his wife Vashti was also giving a banquet for the women in the royal palace. Now, for what reason and purpose? There was no specific reason given in chapter 1. But I suspect that she did this for the purpose of showing off her defiance and showing off her independence. Because the text tells us that when Xerxes summoned Vashti in front of all his guests to show off her beauty, she refused. Now, that's a slap on the face of the king or what? I mean, talk about strong womanhood. She has so strong sense of self-assurance, of her own power base, of her own influence. She dared to shame the king in front of all his guests. She dared to defy the king. She said, "I'm not coming." Xerxes was furious, of course, so he summoned all his advisors for counsel. And naturally, the advice from the advisors were unfavorable to Vashti. First thing they say, the counselor said to the king, Xerxes, "It was terribly wrong, because the wrong that she did was not only against you personally, Xerxes, but against all the royalties, against all the nobles, and against all the people of Persia." And then the advisor said to the king, "The ramification is unacceptable, because there will be no end to the disrespect and discord. Because if you let this woman Vashti, your queen, defy you like this, then all women in Persia will follow Vashti's example and defy their husbands. So what should be done? Ban her from the presence of Xerxes and dethrone her from being queen." And so it was done. Xerxes dethroned Vashti. Just a simple story. Happens in every court all the times. Where was God in this episode? There is no mention of the presence of God. There is no mention of God's name. There is no mention of Persians ever seeking counsel from God. What does God have to do with any of these? It has everything to do with God's invisible hand at work, because it set the stage for chapter 2. In chapter 2, we will see an obscure, orphan Jewish girl elevated to the highest place a woman could ever ascend in that time. You see, in chapter 1, we see a typical Oriental royal court, the Oriental despot with absolute power, displaying and exercising his absolute will. It seems that there is no higher authority over Xerxes. And at the same time, we see an Oriental strong woman exerting her own will and power, who dared to challenge the incumbent. And she also saw no higher authority over herself. That's a classic example of what we read in the book of Judges. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Everyone does what is right in her own eye. Everyone thinks that he or she is in control. But in reality, behind it all, behind each and every event, who is really in control? God says, it is I, the sovereign Lord of all, who is in control. It is I who ordain all events. It is I who decree all events, and every event should happen this way, because I have the good and perfect reason. And God's good and perfect reasons is found in chapter 2. Vashti was deposed, and that set the stage for the rise of Esther. Chapter 2 begins with a beauty pageant. It was held in Susa for the purpose of finding a replacement for Vashti. Now that introduces us to the two heroes in the book of Esther. Mordecai. Mordecai was a Jewish exile from the tribe of Benjamin. His great-grandfather was the first in the family to be brought to Babylon and Persia as slaves, as captives. So Mordecai was a fourth generation. It was, you know, over 120 years now since they were exiled. The second hero was a beautiful Jewish girl. The Jewish name was Hadassah, but the Persian name, the pagan name, was Esther. Now Mordecai and Esther, they were related. You see, Esther was a daughter of Mordecai's uncle, so they were cousins. But Mordecai obviously was a lot older than Esther. And since Esther's parents died, so Mordecai adopted this orphan, her cousin, as her own daughter, as his own daughter. And Esther's beauty was unmatched by anyone. She was also brought into the palace, and sure enough, her beauty was unmatched. She was so attractive that Xerxes was smitten right away, and Xerxes elevated her above everyone else and chose her as Vashti's replacement. But Mordecai gave Esther a command: do not disclose your Jewish identity. And chapter 2 ends with one seemingly unrelated event. Mordecai had discovered a conspiracy. Two of Xerxes' officials were plotting to assassinate Xerxes. And Mordecai gave the intelligence to Esther. And Esther, in turn, gave the intelligence to Xerxes. And Esther made sure that Mordecai got the credit. The conspirators were arrested, investigated. They were found to be guilty, and they were hanged. And chapter 2 ends with one note. Look at verse 23 in chapter 2. Verse 23 says, all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Annals were official history for the empire. Now, all these preliminary events, don't they sound trivial? I mean, don't they seem mundane? Don't they seem coincidental? They just happened by chance, so melodramatic. Doesn't it sound like a soap opera? On the surface, it does. Esther had to undergo 12 months of beauty treatment. My goodness, I mean, she was soaking in Chanel 5 or something. And Mordecai happened to discover the plot to assassinate Xerxes. And what is the big deal about recording the incident in the official annal, giving credit to Mordecai? You see, when we read the rest of the book, we will find that each and every minor incident has God's reason and has God's purpose. They may be small, but each and every small details are critical part in God's plans and God's work. Now, chapter 3 introduces us to the villain of the book by the name of Haman. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that he was an Agagite. Now, what in the world is an Agagite? Agagite comes from the name Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So this Haman was actually an Amalekite. You will remember that from the very beginning, when the nation of Israel was born at Mount Sinai, when God gave them the national law, the Amalekites had already been the perpetual enemies of God's people. The Amalekites had already set themselves up as a nemesis at the enemies of the Jews. And the conflict between these two nations have never been settled. It began in Exodus chapter 17. The Amalekites were the first to attack the Jews when they left Egypt. Moses went up to the top of the mountain and he raised his arms as a gesture of pleading with God. And Joshua was leading the fighting on the bottom of the mountain. Whenever Moses had his arm uplifted, Joshua and the Jews were winning. Whenever Moses got tired and let his arms down, Joshua and the Jews were lose. So Aaron and Hur on each side of Moses lift up Moses' arms as raising their plea to God all day long. And at the end, the Jews overcame the Amalekites. And remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, one of the reasons why Saul lost the kingdom, one of the reasons why Saul was rejected by God, was because of his failure to obey God, to completely destroy the Amalekites. And now we come to Esther. The Amalekites are once again trying to deal the final solution to the Jewish problem. And this villain, Haman, representing all the Amalekites, were the epitome of all the powers of the world arrayed against the Jews. The power of the world have always been arrayed against the Jews, and they will not rest. They will not rest until they wipe out God's people from the face of the earth. They tried it in the book of Exodus. They tried it in the book of Esther. They tried all through the Middle Ages. They tried it 82 years ago, and they are still trying to wipe out the Jews from the face of the earth. And the Amalekites of the world will not rest until the Jews cease to be a nation. That is why that's what's happening with the Arabs and Jewish conflicts. Because the Arabs vow that do not have the right, that the Jews do not have the right to exist. They want them to cease as a nation. They will not rest until every single Jew is wiped out. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But that is the message. God's hand might be invisible, but it is mighty and it is invincible. And God's will work behind every event in the world to protect, to direct, to control. So we see God's hand setting up the stage to display his invincible mighty hand. First, Xerxes elevated Haman, brought him to the highest place of honor in his kingdom, and commanded everyone in the kingdom to bow, to kneel to him, and to honor him. Now the Bible does not tell us why Xerxes did that, but that because that's not important. What is important is this. Mordecai refused to kneel before Haman. Mordecai refused to honor Haman. The Bible again does not tell us why Mordecai would not honor him. It is reasonable for us to think that it's because Mordecai knew he was an Amalekite. And Mordecai would not honor someone that God hates. And it wasn't long before Haman found out another thing about Mordecai. Haman also found out that Mordecai was a Jew. Now his hatred against Mordecai is not only against one person. Haman's hatred turned toward an entire race. Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, and Haman began his plan to exterminate the entire Jewish race. Now we have to remember that Persia at the time encompassed the entire known world inhabited by Jews. If Haman's final solution had been carried out, the entire Jewish race would have been exterminated. So the danger facing the entire Jewish race was grim and imminent. Haman came before Xerxes, and like every anti-Semitic, made Jews a scapegoat of everything that is wrong in the Persian Empire. Haman accused the Jews of being the cause of all the ills and all the wrong that is in Persian Empire. Look with me in verse 8, chapter 3. Haman accused the Jews to be different. Haman accused the Jews to be a threat to Persian national security because they would not obey the laws of Persia. Haman accused the Jews of being against the best interests of Persia. You see, every time the world tried to exterminate the Jews, the world always come up with the same reason. So Haman proposed to Xerxes the final solution. This is in verse 9, chapter 3. Kill them all. Destroy them all. Annihilate them. Exterminate them. Haman even said, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into your treasury, King Xerxes, if you would appoint one man to do this job of extermination. And the date was set. The day of infamy was the 13th day of the 12th month. Now the decree to annihilate the Jews were given on the first day, or the 13th day of the first month. So the Jews had exactly 12 months left to live. Did God not care? The Jews were sent into exile beginning in 605. Now at this moment, almost 120 years later, it was 484. They have been a people without a country. They have been a people without a home. And now the entire race is about to be exterminated. Didn't God care? When the Jews were herded into cattle cars, when the trains were rumbling through all over Europe, racing toward the death camps and ovens, didn't God care? And even if he cares, was God impotent? On the surface, back in 1941, back in 1942, it sure seemed that way. God is nowhere to be seen, and God's voice was nowhere to be heard. And yet we see God care. And yet we see God is not impotent. God works powerfully, but mysteriously. God works silently, but surely. God works behind the scene of every event on earth, and God knows every outcome. That is what we call God's providence. Now please, do not confuse the word providence with provision. Do not confuse God's providence with God's provision. God's providence means God directs every event in all creation to fulfill his purpose and will. God directs, God ordains, God controls all events, and God knows the outcomes of all events. That's God's providence. But God's provision means by God's goodness and mercy and generosity, he gives us our food, our water, and all our daily necessity. God's providence means there's no random events in this world. There are no accidents in this world. Nothing happens by chance. That's God's providence. Every event, every circumstance is directed by God, ordained by God, maintained by God, controlled by God to fulfill his good and perfect will and purpose. Nebuchadnezzar should conquer Jerusalem, send the Jews into exile for 70 years. There was no accident. It was God's will. God's invisible hand was behind it. Cyrus should defeat the Babylonians. There was no accident. God's invisible hand was behind it. Remember the writing on the wall? God's invisible hand was purposely made visible to make a point. Vashti should defy Xerxes and earn his wrath. There was no random accident. God's invisible hand was behind it. Esther's parents should die and made Esther an orphan. Can you imagine how Esther felt when her parents died? Why? There was no accident. God's invisible hand was behind it. Haman should be so anti-Semitic and so virulent. There was no accident. God's invisible hand was behind it. None of any of these events or any events in all creation is accident. They were all ordained. They were all planned. They were all known by God beforehand. they were all controlled by God's invisible hand. And God has good and perfect will and purpose, because God uses every event to demonstrate He is God and there is none beside Him. He is perfectly good and perfectly omnipotent, and no power of evil can overcome Him. I trust that we all live with this conviction. Learn to live with this conviction that there is no events in your life, there is no event in my life that are not ordained, that are not planned by God. There is no event, no circumstance in your life, in my life, that are outside of God's knowledge, that are outside of God's plan. I trust that each and every one of us, you and I, will live with this conviction. There is no events in our future whose outcome is not known and is not planned, is not ordained by God. You see, we all face adversities. We all face the unknown future. We all face possibilities of events that brings us anxieties and fear. Who among us will die from cancer and when? Who among us will have Alzheimer and when? When will I face life-threatening accidents, so-called accidents? When will I lose the dream job that I have now? You know what I fear and anxious about? I wonder what kind of sons-in-law I will have. Will they abuse my daughters? Will they be unfaithful to my daughters? Not from my own personal evil way. I watch a lot of murder detective shows on television. I say to my daughters, your husband better be good to you, because if they are not, I'm going to learn from all these murder stories and detective stories, I'm going to come up with a perfect plan, perfect murder. It's just the way I express my anxieties. You know, I'm not going to do that. You have daughters. Don't you fear what your son-in-law will be like? If you don't, I worry about you. When will the Russians invade Ukraine? And how far west will the Russian armies go? When will the United States go to war with China? 1,000 unknowns, 1,000 dangers, 1,000 fearful events all around us. Be thankful. Be thankful that our God is a provident God. You see, providence, in layman terms, is predestination. It's a truth that is impossible to understand. It's a truth that is impossible to explain. But the Word of God tells us that precisely because all events are caused by God, ordained and controlled by God, by God's perfect will and purpose, precisely because of the outcome of all events are known by God and ordained by God, I can face tomorrow. Not only because Christ Jesus lives, but also because our God is a provident God. There's nothing that happens without His knowledge and His hand and fingerprints on it. And all things and all events work for the good of those who love Him. That's the message of the book of Esther. And that's the message that we all need to hear. Though we are young, this congregation, this service is young, but next service, they are older. I know what they fear. I know the dark clouds covering them. They fear the future, right? You're too young to fear illness and death, but they do. And I trust that we all live with this conviction that our God is a provident God. He controls all events. He knows all events. He planned out all events. He knows the outcomes of what you will be like 30, 50 years from now. And it is for your good, because His will and His purpose are always good. Let's all stand together. Sing a song. Be still.